If you have your Bible this morning, you can open up to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. In an effort to make the most of our time this morning, I'll reserve some further comments for later on this day. But again, appreciate and thank the elders here and the members here for the confidence they have had in me to invite me to come and to be a small part of this gospel meeting. Jonah. When you hear the name Jonah, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Generally speaking, when you say the name Jonah, people quickly identify the name with a whale or a great fish. And my friends, if that's the scope or limitation or the extent of my understanding of the story in the book of Jonah, I've missed the whole point of the book. Indeed, the story of Jonah involves a great fish. It's obviously, for all intents and purposes, the kind of the focal point of the story. It's the part of the narrative that most people can readily and quickly identify. Jonah is the fifth in the list of the minor prophets. And I always like to take the minor prophets and put them into historical context. When you read through the Bible, it doesn't read in chronological order. So I can't pick the Bible up and start in Genesis and just read straight through it and it just be one continuous story or narrative. The Bible is actually like a library, a collection of books. And so it's up to the Bible student to study and to read and to learn and to consider the historical context of each book of the Bible. Let me quickly put the book of Jonah in historical context for you. I have a little timeline. We start in 930 B.C. 930 B.C. is when the United Kingdom divided. When we use the term United Kingdom, we use that term simply because in Israel, there was one king that ruled the whole land. And of course, we know that it started with Saul, then David, and then Solomon. And each of those kings ruled for 40 years, which gives us a total of 120 years. And so for 120 years, the kingdom or nation of Israel was united. But in 920 BC, ultimately because of sin, the kingdom divides into two nations. There was the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. It would remain that way for nearly 200 years, a little over 200 years, until 721 BC. During that time period, we call that the divided kingdom. And really, the names are, preachers always said, you know, why not just say what it is? And so it was united and then it divided. That's what happened. The kingdom divided. And it lasted that way for 200 years. During that span of time, during the divided kingdom period, the northern kingdom of Israel had zero good kings, none. The Bible says that when you read about those kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And during that time period, different prophets were sent. Some of them were writing prophets. Others were not writing prophets, but they were prophets who delivered God's message unto the people. Sometimes the prophets would go to the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes a prophet would have been sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes they were sent to Gentile nations, like Jonah, who was going to be commanded to go to Nineveh and preach against the wickedness of the city. In 586 BC is when Judah falls. In 721, Israel falls. The Assyrians come from the east, and they come over and they take the northern kingdom away into captivity. At Barberton, I always like to help the members and get all these dates right. The preacher and the Bible class teacher's throwing these dates out and all these terms, and we're trying to grasp a hold of them and who did what and when did they do it. And the way that I remember who fell captive to what nation is just real simple, based on the English alphabet AB. A comes first, the Assyrians come first, they come over and take Israel away captive, which leaves Judah in the south all alone. And Judah would remain in the south for a little over 100 years. And the primary reason that Judah remained for 100 years longer was because she had some good kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah, who the Bible says that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so it was in 586 that the B country, A, the Assyrians come first, and then the B country, the Babylonians, come And in 586, they destroy Jerusalem, and God's people are led into the period which we call the captivity. Well, where does Jonah fit on this timeline? Jonah fits on this timeline at 780 approximately, 780 B.C. And so Jonah's going to prophesy during the period of the divided kingdom. And he's going to be sent by God to a Gentile nation, that is, to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is about 500 miles from Israel. And as you can see on the map, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so Jonah's going to be commanded by God to leave Israel and go to Nineveh, some 500-mile journey. If you have your Bible in the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, when you read about the book of Jonah, if you don't take anything away from this lesson, this is what the message is. This is the whole point. The book of Jonah is more than a story of a whale and or a great fish. The book of Jonah is really about God's mercy. And so the next time that you hear the preacher, a Bible class teacher, or you hear the name Jonah, you might remember that the story, the real message behind the writing is about God's mercy. If you have your Bible in chapter 1, we begin reading together. And in your Bible, if you're inclined to make marginal notes, some of these points, they're not original points. These points have been used by gospel preachers for years, commentators for years. But the book of Jonah lays itself out really nice. And I've made these notes in the margin of my Bible. I've wrote these points in the margin of my Bible that it might help me as a Bible student to understand and appreciate the book of Jonah. The first chapter is about disobedience. And what you're going to find as you read through the first chapter is Jonah's going to attempt to run away from God. Let's read. In verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." Just stop for a moment. You notice that the city of Nineveh is referred to as a great city? The book of Jonah also is a contrast between the greatness of Nineveh and the greatness of God. Nineveh is identified as a great city, not because of its righteousness, but because it was a large city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so from that standpoint or from that perspective, the city was indeed a great city. What you'll notice, though, is that God is greater. The text or narrative goes on, and God commands Jonah and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But, in verse 3, so God commands him, go to Nineveh, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is off the coast of Spain. That's about 2,000 miles. And so if we thought that a 500-mile journey was going to be long, Jonah's attempting to go to Tarshish, which is about 2,000 miles away. The narrative continues. It says that he went there attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord. You see how that narrative lays that out real simply, real clearly? He's attempting to run away from God. God has commanded Jonah to do something, specifically go to Nineveh and prophesy against the city. What's Jonah do? He runs away from God. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and laying down and was fast asleep. Now, first of all, you notice that the mariners called upon their gods. You might remember the story of Elijah, right, and the Baal prophets. And the Baal prophets were told to, you know, talk to your gods. There was this contest set up with this sacrifice. And certainly if the Baal prophets, if their gods could consume this sacrifice, it would prove that, you know, their God is real. And you know the story, right? And they danced around and they shouted. And they were even, maybe their gods are sleeping, Elijah says. Elijah's turn comes up and Elijah calls upon the true God of heaven and the sacrifice is consumed. This is a similar narrative. These mariners call upon their gods or their God, and nothing happens. The sea is not calmed. The trouble they find themselves in is not resolved. And of course, it'll come time later for the true God of heaven to act. But furthermore, as we continue reading, let me just say this in verse 5. Jonah went down into the belly of that ship to sleep, and different commentators and people have tried to explain that. I don't have a good explanation for it. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he needed to rest. Maybe he was afraid. There might be some plausible explanations. The text just indicates he went down into that ship and he was fast asleep. Verse 7, and so they said to one another, the mariners did, come, let us cast lots. Let me back up to verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? They want to know about Jonah. They want to know about his business. Where are you from? Verse 9, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Kind of interesting, because just a few moments ago, minutes ago, hours ago, Jonah is running away from God. And here now in verse number 9, he's acknowledging some things that I believe Jonah does really believe about the true God of heaven. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. The sea was raging. And you think about these mariners. This wasn't the first time that they would have been on the sea. And they are afraid. It indicates what kind of storm has arose upon the sea. Verse 12, and he said to them, Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. Verse 15. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The first chapter of the book of Jonah is all about Jonah running away from God. It's about disobedience. In connection with the first chapter and the second chapter. But we'll make the point in the first chapter. Do you see how God's mercy is threaded through that first chapter? Jonah is thrown into this sea. In chapter 2, Jonah's going to describe the circumstance that he finds himself in the midst of that sea. But I ask you the question, could God have allowed Jonah to perish in that sea? Right. Sure he could have. God could have allowed Jonah just to drown. And certainly God would have been justified in doing so. But he didn't, did he? Jonah experienced in chapter 1 for himself God's mercy. Remember that, by the way. When you want to know what prejudice is, we'll tell you in a little bit. The story of Jonah and Jonah himself is actually a good definition of what prejudice is. Jonah himself experiences God's mercy. Jonah could have perished in that raging sea. But notice the last verse of chapter 1, which really fits with chapter 2. The Bible says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so Jonah was spared from the raging sea. As God had prepared this fish, and the fish swallows Jonah, and the Bible says he's in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. But we transition to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is about disobedience, running away from God. And then Jonah himself actually experiences God's mercy. God is merciful to Jonah and prepares this great fish, and he's actually saved alive from the raging sea. Chapter 2 is about prayer. Jonah no longer is running away from God, but now we're going to find Jonah running to God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Commentators and historians have debated for generations whether or not Jonah was actually alive in the belly of this great fish. And as I've been able to sit at the feet of more experienced gospel preachers and those that have offered advice, some of the best advice that anyone could receive, gospel preacher or not, is that the Bible is its own best commentary. Preachers, members of the church have commentaries. Those are tools, like a carpenter has a saw and a hammer. Those are tools or aids for us as Bible students. Never forget, though, the Bible is its own best commentary. What did the Bible say about that matter? Was Jonah alive in the belly of that fish? The Bible says he was, for he prayed. How'd Jonah do that? He was alive in the belly of that great fish. And he said, verse 2, and I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you, now notice verse 3. Here begins the description of what happened in chapter 1. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. Deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Now, the idea that he went down to the moorings of the mountains just simply means that he went down to the deepest parts of that water. In other words, he was drowning. He was about to die. Of course, God showed mercy towards him. He says, as verse 6 continues, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But Jonah says, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah back into the sea. Is that what it says? No, sir. It says it vomited him out on dry ground, didn't it? Chapter 2 is another illustration of the fact that Jonah himself experienced God's mercy. One would think that if you were swallowed by a great fish, what would happen to you? Would you live or die? One would think you'd die, wouldn't you? It wasn't so with Jonah. Jonah, again in chapter 2, experiences for himself God's mercy. In chapter 1, Jonah tries to hide from God. Can any man hide from God? Can anyone hide from God? It cannot be done, can it? No, sir. You cannot hide from God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That'd be the wealthy, the poor, king, servant. No matter your race, nationality, your social status, we'll all be held accountable to God. Jonah couldn't hide from God. He tried. He was unsuccessful. But in chapter 2, the narrative turns. He runs to God. Notice some expressions that are used in chapter 2. And first of all, he prays to God. That's a good indication that his attention has turned back unto God. In verse number 4, in the latter part, he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Conveys the idea that he's showing some kind of respect or reverence for God's rule. In verse number 7, he says that I remembered the Lord. These are all expressions that indicate that at this point in the narrative, Jonah has had a change of heart. Your Bible heart's right here, by the way. You'll hear, we're going to talk about that throughout the week. This heart right here, this is just your blood pump. This pumps blood throughout your body. Whenever the Bible talks about the heart, your Bible heart's right here, your mind. This is your Bible heart. Jonah had a change of heart. In verse number 9, he says, I will pay what I have vowed. I don't know what he vowed. The text doesn't clarify it. But obviously he made some vow to God, and he has promised to keep it. In verse number 9, he acknowledges, Jonah does, that salvation is of the Lord. You know, for generations, mankind has been trying to figure out what life is all about. Solomon was one of those individuals, right? And Solomon finally concluded, what did he say in Ecclesiastes? That it was man's duty to fear God and keep his commandments. I always use the illustration of a shape sorter. Little kids, they have that ball or that cube. And so your son or daughter might take that triangle, your granddaughter or your grandson, they might take that triangle. And they find that square hole and they take that triangle and they're trying to cram it in there. And as you watch, you know that that's not the right. As a grandparent or a parent, you know that they're struggling and that is not going to be a successful attempt. So you might give them another opportunity. You might wait and be patient. If you're like me, most parents or grandparents, you're probably going to take it and turn it for them and show them so that they can experience success. Really, that's what mankind has been doing probably since the Garden of Eden, really, is that we take that, spiritually speaking, we take that triangle, you know what we do? We try to put it in that square peg. So what is life all about? We take worldly things, and we make that the aim of our life. And what happens? It doesn't work, does it? Satan leads us to believe that it'll work, but we're unsuccessful in that attempt. Paul said in Acts 17:27 that it's man's duty to seek the Lord and hope that he might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so Jonah experiences God's mercy in chapter 2 as he begins not to run away from God, but he runs to God, which brings us to chapter 3. We have Jonah preaching. Jonah's now going to actually run with God. In chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, the Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." You see how God's mercy is weaved, how it's threaded through the narrative of the story or the narrative of Jonah? Verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it the message that I tell you." And verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." That's a good illustration of what repentance is. Repentance involves two things. It involves a change of heart and a change of action. And in this instance, at this point, Jonah changes his heart and he changes his action. Initially, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh to preach against that wicked city. But God is merciful. Jonah experiences God's mercy. The word grace is closely related to mercy. You and I most commonly know grace as unmerited favor, right? If you asked the majority of folks who are members of the Lord's body, they would probably quickly be able to give you that answer. Grace actually means many more things. The Greek word is charis, and it has four different meanings in the New Testament. One of those four meanings is unmerited favor. Really, what that means is it refers to God's loving kindness. I think Jesus said it well in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Did we deserve it? No. But God was long-suffering towards his creation, towards humanity. Our God is a merciful God and a gracious God. And Jonah is one of those characters that narrates or illustrates these points. And so Jonah goes, it says he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That likely applies to the size of the city, that he goes to Nineveh, and the city is so large that it's going to take him 3 days to be able to walk around the city and to preach the message that God has commanded him to preach. And it says in verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And so here's Jonah in the midst of this Gentile people, a wicked people. By the way, the people of Nineveh were known as a very wicked people. When they would take people captive, they were known for putting rings in their captives' noses and leading them along. Could you imagine being taken captive and someone put a ring in your nose and lead you some 500 miles? It's the kind of people they were. The city of Nineveh later will be identified as a city There were a number of cities, by the way, that were identified this way, that had blood flowing through it. That was said of Israel, by the way. A number of cities in the Bible referred to as having blood flowing through it. It identifies that they committed murder. Innocent lives were taken. They didn't have respect for the lives of humanity. And so here's Jonah preaching to this city. He's preaching God's message and telling them that if they don't repent, the city's going to be overthrown in 40 days. God's judgment will be rendered upon these people, this nation. Verse 5. The narrative just gets right into it. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. That is, they repented. Notice. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The greatest to the least of them repented, heeded Jonah's preaching. Verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. All of these are indications of a penitent heart, a sorrowful heart, that they've heeded Jonah's preaching. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble saying. And so the king puts out a decree. And really the message is that the people are to put off evil. Whenever I talk about repentance, I always just give the most simplest definition I can give. Repentance is stop doing what is wrong and start doing what the Bible says is right. That's really as simple as it is. To put off evil and put on righteousness. And that's what the king's going to tell the people of his city, the population of Nineveh, to do. In verse number 7, as it continues, and here's the letter, here's the decree and what it says. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water. So we try to explain that. Why would the king have this fast also proclaimed upon their herds and flocks? And maybe the most plausible explanation of that is the fact that had the city been overthrown, had God destroyed the city, what would have happened to those cattle and flock? They likely would have perished also. And so those animals and possessions are also included in this decree. But furthermore, it goes on to say, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? In verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What do you see in chapter 3? What's the point that we want to hammer home this morning? God's mercy. Who experienced it this time? The city of Nineveh. Now, isn't that neat? I really appreciate that. I didn't always know that, by the way. There was a time when I heard the name Jonah, the first thing that popped in my mind was a great fish or a whale. But I've trained my mind now to know that really, that book of Jonah is really, it's more than just a narrative or a story of a great fish and a man living in the belly of a whale or a great fish. It's more than that. It's about God's mercy. And on this occasion, now put it into historical context. He prophesies about 780 B.C. That's in the period of the divided kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, had no good king. And various prophets were sent to the northern kingdom to prophesy against Israel. And they were warning the people to repent. But they wouldn't do it. By the way, think about that for a moment. For over 200 years, what was God towards Israel? How many good kings did they have? Zero. Why didn't God just punish Israel in the first 5 years? After all, our God is an all-knowing God. Maybe the best explanation is that God was long-suffering toward those people. That even Israel, during that time of the divided kingdom, experienced God's mercy. And prophets were sent to warn them about the coming judgment, really about the coming captivity of the Assyrians. But Israel wouldn't listen. The kings wouldn't listen. They continued to offer up vain worship and commit all kinds of idolatry and immorality. That Gentile nation, a prophet was sent to them, and God's message was preached to them. And they heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. Now, that is true on this occasion. About 150 years later, the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. Right around 612 to 605 BC, that's when the Babylonians rise to power. The Babylonians, along with some other Gentile nations, 150 years after Jonah, at some point in that timeline, the city will once again turn to wickedness. And then the Assyrians will be overthrown, and the Babylonians will rise to power. Let's finish the fourth chapter. All right, chapter 1. God spares Jonah's life when he's thrown into the sea. Chapter 2, Jonah's life is spared again when he's in the side of the belly of that great fish. In chapter 3, God spares the city of Nineveh. God's mercy is weaved throughout that narrative. We come to chapter 4. And while we commend Jonah in chapter 3 for repenting, that is, for this time heeding God's command and going to Nineveh, Jonah really has a heart problem. He really does. Because notice in chapter 4, this is after God has spared the city of Nineveh. And Jonah, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Could you imagine such an attitude as that? You imagine folks in the gospel dispensation being mad because someone, maybe that is of a different nationality of us, or of a different race, or of a different culture, who would hear the word of God and hear it, believe it, and obey it, and then a member of the Lord's church would be angry about it? You imagine that in this age? Jonah, in his time, is upset. Well, if you look at it again from maybe Israel's perspective, the Assyrians were not friends. They weren't going out on the battlefield and shaking hands and exchanging pleasantries. Assyria was an enemy of Israel. And Jonah would have loved nothing more than to see the city of Nineveh destroyed at the judgment or hand of God. But it wasn't. God was merciful to that city, and Jonah was angry about it. And so the text says that Jonah is very angry. He's upset. And later on in the text, God says in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? In other words, what right do you have, Jonah, to be upset about this? Well, verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city, and he sits on the east side of the city. And so Jonah goes out on this hillside. And again, you know, what was he doing? Well, it says that he was watching the city. Well, what was he waiting for? Well, there might be a number of things he was waiting for. It may be he was waiting for God to change his mind. Maybe he was waiting for the city of Nineveh to, you know, maybe for one day they would put away the evil, but, you know, tomorrow they'll break out their idols again and continue on as they were. Maybe Jonah was waiting for another nation to come and destroy Nineveh. But he sits there and he's observing the city of Nineveh. I'm confident that he was watching and hoping that something bad was going to come upon these people, that the destruction he had hoped for was going to happen. As he observed the city, he goes out, and verse 6 says, God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? You know, Jonah goes out on this hillside or this plain to watch the city, and the conditions are such in that area that it's very hot. Really, it's unbearable. And so God is merciful to Jonah and prepares this plant that grows up and it provides shade. But then it's destroyed by these worms and it withers away. And Jonah's upset about that plant. And God asked him, what right do you have to be upset? Jonah didn't plant the seed. Jonah didn't water it. Jonah didn't do anything to cause that plant to grow up. God was the one behind it. Verse 10 says, the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not... pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. You know, Jonah was prejudiced. Jonah did not want for Nineveh what he wanted for himself. Jonah wanted to enjoy God's mercy, but he didn't want Nineveh to have that. He didn't want Nineveh to experience that. And in that instance, Jonah had a heart that was prejudiced. Jonah should have been rejoicing. Jonah showed more interest in that plant than he did in the lives and souls of those who were living in Nineveh. And so Jonah essentially is running ahead of God. He offers up this complaint. But what do we see in chapter 4 again? That God was merciful. Jonah's angry essentially with God. He has no right to be angry with God. He goes out there and yet God still extends mercy to him. He causes that plant to grow to provide some relief. And my friends, that's the story of Jonah. That's the narrative of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We've covered all four chapters in our Bible study. And so the next time that you hear the name Jonah, what will you remember? What are you going to call to your attention? Well, don't mistake me. It's not that you can't remember the whale or the great fish. If that's the first thing that comes to your mind, so be it. That's part of the story. That's part of the narrative. As a matter of fact, it's an important part of it. But you might also remember that it's about God's mercy. And I might just add as we close, in Matthew 12:41, Jesus said that indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Appreciate your attention this morning.